My message today is entitled Five Thoughts About Life. I put the number five so you can tell there are 5 points. I'll help those people that take notes. I'll try to remember to put the numbers on them as we go through so you'll know what I'm talking about. Number one, life is a journey, a pilgrimage. We're all on a journey. We don't have much choice in deciding about the origin of that journey, but we do have something to decide about the destination. The starting point is a given. The ending point is yet to be decided. We are pilgrims, sojourners, and sometimes strangers. Ephesians says, "So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household." Philippians says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." If we are willing, God is there, and He will be there to guide us. I like the picture in the Old Testament. In Exodus we read, "By day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud nor by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people." It has been suggested that God goes ahead of us 3 days. That phrase, 3 days, shows up in Scripture 63 times. It tells us that wherever we go, God is there 3 days ahead of us. That is to me a great encouragement. It is a beautiful picture of God's prevenient grace that goes before us. As Dr. Dickens mentioned, my journey started in South Africa. People sometimes ask me why I was born there. My response is because I wanted to be close to my mother. You see, my parents were born there too, so I didn't have a whole lot of choice about that. When I was 6 months old, my father quit his job with the railway and set off to do work with child evangelism. They bought an old truck, kind of like a U-Haul truck, with a part that goes over the top of the cab. I got a picture recently of it from my brother. It didn't look quite as fancy as I thought it was, but on the back of it was the scripture verse, "Fear the Lord and depart from evil." After we traveled in that for a couple of years, we had a van, and the van had the words, "Holiness unto the Lord," on the side of it. This was all before self-esteem was invented, so you just kind of got along with that. My parents were kind of goofy and always did goofy things. They were in the child evangelism business, so they were trying to do goofy things to entertain children and get children to pay attention and to come into the kingdom. In those early years of traveling around there, my father came to the conclusion that we should move from South Africa to Canada. So we saved every penny for years. We would sit down after Sunday dinner and count up the money. And eventually we were able to buy the tickets to move from South Africa, which was part of the Commonwealth at that time, the British Commonwealth, and we moved to Canada. We went via England. It took about 6 weeks to come by boat. Back in those days, the poor people went by boat and the rich people went in airplanes. Now it's the other way around. Altogether, I've been an immigrant at least four times, so I know all about being a stranger in a new land. Number two, on this journey, you will meet many people. Most of the people you meet are wonderful. Many people will love you. Many people will invest their lives in you. Many people will help you. Now, not everybody you meet will have your best interests at heart, but most everybody will. I was 12 years old when we landed in Canada, and they put me in the 9th grade, and there was an awful lot to learn about this new country. One of the people that helped me learn a lot was my fellow 9th grader, Ken. Like mine, Ken's family had no money, or very little money. This was in central Ontario, about 150 miles north of Toronto. We arrived in October, and it was pretty rough because we were not used to the weather. My friend Ken found me a job in the cafeteria, so I got this job gathering and wiping trays every other week. I couldn't do it every week, just so that other children had a chance to do the same thing. My pay was my lunch. This was before the free lunch program was invented. One of my big challenges was sports. A major task. The most incomprehensible sport for me was volleyball. But Ken, my friend, was there to rescue me. I was just a scrawny little guy who just tried to stay out of the way of the big hairy boys who seemed to be able to jump in every direction at once. Ken would say, "Stand here," or "Move there," and none of this made any sense to me at all. I never understood volleyball and just hoped that I could make it through each day without being trampled. The basketball was a little bit better. I just ran up and down the edge of the court while the herd of elephants ran down the middle and threw baskets. That's how I survived phys ed in high school. In the 10th and 11th grade, I had a very special gift in a Mr. Kilpatrick, who was my math teacher. And Mr. Kilpatrick encouraged me in a new way. He made me believe that I was actually good at something, which I had not believed before that time. He saw in me something to be nurtured and developed. If I scored a 93 on a math test, he would say on the bottom of it, "Not up to your usual standard." I remember those words, and I remain in his debt in all these intervening years. In college, I learned a lot from my roommate, Rodney. Rodney's mother sold Stanley products, a lot like Amway. I think they still sell them. I checked it on the internet. So he had a bottle of cleaner for everything you could imagine. His whole cupboard was full of them. He washed his socks and his shirts by hand and hung them up in the room to dry. He kept his room, side of the room, very clean and tidy, and he encouraged me to do the same. He even put dust count gradients on my side of the room as to how clean my room was. I learned structure and order from Rodney. We compromised on the cleaning, though. He did all the cleaning, and I just brought pizzas from the store and fed him, and that was the way we got along on that. Yes, these people, the friend Ken and Rodney and Mr. Kilpatrick, were good friends, and these people were channels of God's grace to me. Number three, on your journey, you will need the church. I don't mean the building here, but that's a good place to start. The church needs you, and you need the church. You cannot make it on your own. The church is your family. The church has been my family. Wherever I have gone, there the church has been ready and willing to accept me. When we arrived in Canada, the church was there. It happened to be a one-room schoolhouse with desks bolted to the floor, a lot like Little House on the Prairie. But the people there were God's people, and they ministered to us, they prayed for us, they encouraged us, and they gave us food to eat. Some other churches packed up boxes of clothes and sent those to us. Most of my 9th and 10th grade clothes came out of boxes of used clothes sent to us from other churches. Of course, I didn't know any different. I did not even understand there were name brands until I was in college. I just accepted what was given to me and was thankful. I can remember one day riding on the bus and looking at another boy and saying, "He's worse off than I am." So even in our poverty state, it was a very rough year. Actually, in the 9th grade that year, two of the boys in my class, fathers died. Two of the boys, different two boys, had their houses burned down. And one girl in the class lost mother and father and brother in a car accident. So it was a rough year. It was on the frontier of Canada, in a sense. But I believe that God was there through the church to be his presence in a broken world. Now, believe it or not, you are going to be hurt and broken. And you had better get connected to the church so that when you are hurt and broken, there's a place to go. Peter was kept in prison, Acts tells us, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. In Corinthians, Paul writes, "So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church." When I was in college, I served as the organist at a very small church in East Cambridge, Massachusetts, quite close to where Harvard University is. There were 20 people on a good day. There was a choir of 5. One of the ladies sang the bass part. For real, that was the way it was. And I played the organ, and they were patient with me when I kind of fell apart and waited till I caught up on the songs. Mrs. Eliza Massimi, a wonderful Italian lady, was the mainstay of that church. She was the main choir person. She sang soprano solos, and I had the privilege of accompanying her. She sang that great, and taught it to me, the great Italian Easter hymn, "The strife is o'er, the battle done, the victory of life is won, the song of triumph has begun, alleluia, alleluia." Oh, how she blessed and encouraged me. She was the church to me, my family. Whether singing or teaching or caring, Paul says all of these things are to be done for the strengthening of the church, and further try to excel in gifts that build up the church. Number four, sooner or later, you will find out that life goes back on you. Life just ain't fair. In spite of the everyone wins philosophy of recent years, you will not always be successful. Bad things will happen to you. Sometimes you will make stupid decisions. Sometimes other people will make stupid decisions that affect you. Some people will just be plain mean to you. Yet in spite of all these troubles, God wants to redeem you and patch you up and do good things through you. When you get to the end of yourself, you will be able to hear the truths he wants to teach you. Some years ago, when I was going through a hard time, I remembered a book that I had read in high school. And I went back and found it and read it again. And at the very end of that book is the most wonderful, poignant story of how pain, of the pain of life and the need to get back on track, to go home to your family, to go home to the church. The Yearling, the name of that book, is a story about a young boy called Jody who has a pet fawn called Flag. They grow up together, but Flag has a problem in that it eats the meager crops they have. In the end, Penny, Joseph's dad, says that he has to shoot the deer. Jody just can't do this, and his mother shoots the deer. And Jody, having lost his pet and his only friend in the world, runs away. After a number of adventures, he's rescued by some men on a lake and put on the road home. There was no place left to go but home. The world had discarded him. He turned and walked slowly up the road. Eventually, Jody reaches home, and he finds his arthritic father hunched by the fireplace. And his father, Penny, says to him, "Boy, I near about give you out. You all right? You ain't dead or gone? You all right? Glory be." It was unbelievable, Jody thought. He was wanted. He said, "I had to come home." "Why, sure you did." Penny studied Jody. He said, "You've come back different. You've taken a punishment. You ain't a yearling no longer, Jody." "Yes, sir." "I'm going to talk to you man to man. You figured I went back on you. Now, there's a thing every man's got to know. Maybe you noted already, 'twant only me. 'Twant only your yearling deer having to be destroyed. Boy, life goes back on you. Every man wants life to be a fine thing and an easy. 'Tis mighty fine, powerful fine, but 'tain't easy. Life knocks a man down and he gets up and he knocks him down again. I've been uneasy all my life. I've wanted life to be easy for you, Jody. Easier than 'twas for me. A man's heart aches seeing his young'uns face the world, knowing they got to get their guts tore out the way his was tore. I wanted to spare you. Long as I could, I wanted you to frolic with your yearling. I know the loathsomeness he eased for you, but every man's lonesome. What's he to do then? What's he to do when he gets knocked down? Why? Take it for his share and go on." Jody said, "I'm shamed I runned off." Penny sat upright. "You're near old enough to do your own choosing, but I'd be proud did you choose to live here and farm the clearing. You willing?" "I'm willing. Shake hands." He closed his eyes. The fire on the hearth had burned to embers. Jody banked them with the ashes to assure live coals in the morning. Penny said, "I'll need some help getting to bed." Jody put his shoulder under him, and Penny leaned heavily on him. He hobbled to his bed. Jody drew the quilt over him. "It's food and drink to have you home, boy. Get to bed and get your rest. Night." The words warmed him through. "Night, Pa." Jody went to his bed, closed the door. His bed was soft and yielding. He lay luxuriously, stretched his legs. He must be up in the morning to milk the cow and bring in wood and work the crops. And when he worked them, Flag would not be there to play about with him. His father would no longer take the heavy part of the burden. It did not matter. He could manage alone. He found himself listening for something. It was the sound of the yearling for which he listened, running around the house or stirring on the moss pallet in the corner of the bedroom. He would never hear him again. Flag. He could not believe that he had ever loved anything, man or woman or his own child, as he had loved the yearling. He would be lonely all his life. But a man took it for his share and went on. In the beginning of his sleep, he cried out, "Flag." It was not his own voice that called. It was a boy's voice somewhere beyond the sinkhole, past the magnolia, under the live oaks. A boy and a yearling ran side by side and were gone forever. This is indeed the call to come home to the Father and to accept the responsibility to live differently. Isaiah says, "I have swept away your offense like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." Jeremiah, "I will give them a heart to know me, and I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, and they will return to me with their heart." 5. Life goes back on you, yes, but you have to get back on track. In Jody's case, it meant not running away, but growing up and shouldering his responsibilities in the home. Let me tell you another story. It's always interesting in stories to look for Jesus. Who is Jesus? How is he represented to us? Now, I'm going to do a little geography here for those of you who don't know geography, but in the eastern part of the U.S. is a state called Maine. If you go past Maine, you come to a place called New Brunswick. If you go past that, you come to Nova Scotia. And out in the sea beyond Nova Scotia is an island called Newfoundland. Okay, they do lots of fishing in Nova Scotia and Newfoundland. Okay, that's the setting of the story. Help you with your geography there. George is a Newfoundlander on a Nova Scotian fishing boat out of Lunenburg. Lunenburg is a town in Nova Scotia. As they get ready to leave on a trip to the Grand Banks of Newfoundland, George gets an official-looking letter. He does not share the contents of the letter, but he retires to his bunk and holds up there for most of the trip out to the Grand Banks. Obviously, he's rather distressed. He asks the captain if he can be put ashore on a certain bay. When asked why, he says he has an appointment. His request is denied. The sailors talk, as they're going out to the Grand Banks, about the dangers of fishing in small dories or small boats sent out from the main ship. One recalls that a sailor named Tim O'Shane has been lost and drowned in that way just within the last month. George acknowledges that Tim O'Shane was a friend of his. The next day, he and Angus are set out in a dory to fish. George is very anxious and says that a storm is coming up. No one believes him. They start fishing, and very soon it starts to snow, and they are separated from the mothership, and they are lost. After some time, George decides that the only hope is to set up the small sail and row for the shore. It is their only hope. George throws all the fish overboard to lighten the load and has to knock Angus out with an oar because Angus is delirious and won't cooperate. After the most horrible night and Herculean efforts by George, they arrive on the shore, and he thereby saves his own and Angus's life. At this point, he realizes that he is part of a miracle. He has landed on the very shore and at the very village that he had hoped to reach. He says to Angus, "Wees and Wake Bay, 'tis the very place. I's come to the very place, Angus. Heaven itself was steering this night." They build a fire, and after some recovery, make an early morning trek up to the home of the local priest. He meets them at the door. "So," he said, "you have come." "Yes, Father." "You got my letter?" "Yes. It said regarding that I had an engagement with you. A duty, you said, I had." "Yes, you have. Where is Tim?" "Tim O'Shane." "He's gone. On Sable Bank, he was astray and gone." "He's dead?" "Yes, Father." "Which one of you, you or Tim, is the one?" George trembled in his neck as he swallowed. "I," he said, white-faced. His eyes held by the steady jet eyes of the priest, their blackness became gentle. After breakfast, the priest, Angus, and George make their way to a nearby cottage. The three, the priest in a fur coat and sealskin boots, turned in at the small, unpainted cottage. There was a curl of smoke from its rock chimney drifting away into the blue, clear air. The priest opened the door and held it while George and Angus filed inside. The stove was in the center of the single room. Rocking beside it, a hooked rug under her feet, was an old, wrinkled woman with white hair. Beside the window, with the sunlight streaming across its patchwork quilt, was a bed, and on its pillow, a girl's face. It was a young and of singular peasant beauty, pale and eager and lonely. Brown eyes dominated, possessed it utterly, for she could neither speak nor hear. They filled with question as George moved forward, question that leapt into panic and terror as he walked slowly forward. For George's eyes were watery and blue, were filled with an ecstasy as if the room were echoing hosannas and peals of organ. "Tim's dead." His lips formed the words without sound. They said it over again, shaping the words so she could read his lips. "I's come to take his place." She shook her head at him wildly, tossing her hair. Her hand reached up and brushed it from the baby's face on her shoulder. George sank on his knees, and his black, heavy-coated arms enfolded them both. Her arms were white against the black. Her fingers plucked at his rubber-coated back. The priest stood above them, writing a note. He held it before her eyes. George read it with her. "Tim O'Shane is dead," it read. "George here has told me he is the father of the child. Is this so?" George pushed the priest's hands away. "Oh, Father, don't shame her with the question," he pleaded. "'Tis I came in with heaven's steering. I loves her dear. Say us de mass, say it quick, and give de brat a name. 'Tis mine." The priest watched her eyes for truth. Their panic drained away, and gratitude, breathless in worship, glowed and enveloped George with its warmth. The priest nodded gravely in judgment. He did not stop when her head, so slowly it barely seemed to move, made the no that was the unimportant truth. "Bow your heads," said the priest. He began the simple wedding ceremony, ego conjugo vos. Ego conjugo vos in matrimonium in nomine patris et filii et spiritus sancti. Amen. I join you in matrimony in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Here we have God at work. His prevenient grace is evident. His grace goes before us and with us. How does he want to rescue us? He initiates a covenant commitment which he will honor at great cost to himself. He protects us across stormy and foggy seas. He beats us over the head with an oar when we do not cooperate. He steers us to the right bay, drags us up the shore, and leads us to the right house. With joy he accepts us, the out-of-wedlock child, as his own, and takes us into his family. How does God want to rescue you today? To you he wants to say, ego conjugo vos, I will marry you. I am committed to you. I will make the ultimate commitment to you. I am willing to give my life to rescue you. Yes, life is a journey, and you will meet many helpful persons. Many of these helpful persons will be in the church. But life will go back on you, and you will make mistakes, and you will need to get back on track. The message here is, softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Whatever our pain, our disjointedness, our strangeness, Jesus is there to call us home and even to come across the sea to find us poor, broken, and illegitimate. God is the very Father of the fatherless. We can call out to God in the words of the psalmist, rescue me and deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me and save me. He will be there and will come to us and care for us. Yes, life is a journey, a pilgrimage. On this journey, you will meet people. On this journey, you will need the church. Sooner or later, you will learn that life goes back on you. Yes, life goes back on you, but you have to get back on track. Here at this Christmas time, let us be reminded that the incarnation, Jesus coming to earth, is a major rescue operation. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. As St. Peter puts it, the Lord knows how to rescue godly people from trials. Jesus is indeed in the business of rescuing the perishing. Fanny Crosby puts it so well in the third verse of her famous hymn, Rescue the Perishing. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore, touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, cords that are broken will vibrate once more. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. Father, we thank you that you are in the rescuing business. We thank you that you are interested in us wherever we are and whatever we do. And you want to bring us back to yourself. And we pray that in this Christmas season of your incarnation, we would be open to letting you come into our lives and bring us back to yourself. In every way that we need that redemption, in every way that we need that healing. And we pray that we would identify with your rescuing work even today. We ask all of this in your name. Amen. You are dismissed.